Good evening, brothers and sisters. We're going to be studying the book of James, chapter 2. While I'm talking for just a minute, you might want to turn to the first scripture that I won't put online, and that's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And I would like to say this, that we know several Christians that whose houses were in danger of fire. The spawns, possibility there. I'm hoping that's good. Jeremy and Julie Crones, they were able to return to their home today. But especially notable are the Lentons, Gary and Sue Linton. 2 days ago, I think it was, or yesterday, they sent us a photograph from the valley of the hill they live on with the flame shooting into the sky and then with an arrow showing where their house is. And it was close by, maybe 100 yards, 200 yards. And Lisa and I spent a lot of time and I know some of you else that knew about it, praying that God would spare all the Christians we know that were in danger. So today, the Lentons returned, and one house in their division was burnt to the ground. Others were damaged. But what was absolutely amazing is Sue gave us some video of her walking on her deck around her home that still was there. And the flames came up to the side of the home. It actually, the ground is burnt within inches, if not right up to the foundation. And God spared their home. I mean, I'm so grateful. It's not the money and the value from people that I've talked to that have lost their homes. It's the treasures of family photographs and keepsakes and letters and cards and all those valuable things. And I can't tell you how wonderful it was to see how God answered our prayer. So right up to their home, and yet none of it burned down. And praise God for that. And also, you know, this is the kind of clash I would prefer to be face-to-face, where you could raise your hand or I could call on you and ask for thoughts. And I think there's so much to gain from that. But praise be to God that here we are separated by miles and miles, and you can see the class and hear us and interact by making comments. And God made all this possible. It just is so wonderful. So in spite of the harm done by the COVID, we are alive, active, and well. So join me, if you would, in James now. So if, as a general reminder, because we only meet every other week, what I'm hoping you'll do is you'll read this short book once a week. You know, it takes 20 minutes, and maybe make down a couple notes. But I'm asking those of you that are newer Christians, not well-grounded perhaps, to try to memorize a main point from each chapter. And I'm asking people like Bill Downing, Michael Franklin, I'm asking them to make note of at least 2 to 3 major points in each chapter. And so we just finished chapter 1. So some of the points would be this. See if you can answer before I do. But if you have any major points in your mind, please repeat them to yourself right now. But first, it just talks about our attitude when under trials, that we should consider it all joy, because we know what the outcome will be, a stronger faith, closer to God kind of thing. But a couple things I really want to review today is this, how much emphasis James gives in the first chapter to knowing the word of God. He says more than once to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, because it's really easy to hear a sermon or read the Bible but don't act on it. Believe me, we've all done that. He talks about receiving the word implanted. So God plants the word by sowing it through Christians, plants it in us, but then we have to continue to receive it every day. I'm going to live by the word of God. There's one that really hits, I think, is very strong. Verse 25, it says, look intently at the perfect law, or the law of liberty. Look intently at it. And that means as we're looking in the word, we're looking for the details. We're looking for the significance. We're looking at how it applies directly to me or you. We're looking intently at it so we can understand it. And I will say this, and you know it, but it's an ongoing process. A Christian whose life is guided by the Bible is a continual thing. And I just can't believe, after all these years of preaching and teaching and just being a Christian, how steep my learning curve is. But every time I teach or preach, I'm learning something that's wonderful and valuable. Three times in this chapter, it warns against being deceived or deluded, being tricked by Satan or even by our own thinking. Three times in the last 12 verses, it warns against being deceived. And I want to make a couple points because I didn't make these last time. And that is, assuming a Christian's attitude is good, there's only one antidote, only one cure for being deceived. And that's to listen to the Word of God, to what He says, and we're not going to be deceived. A Christian with a good heart, a Christian with a very good heart, but one who doesn't know their Bible, is like a soldier going into hand-to-hand combat in his bathing suit without any weapons, without any armor. He doesn't stand a chance. That's what it's like to be a Christian who doesn't know their Bible. Maybe you've learned that a little bit. Many of you know your Bible, but I'm urging you, if you don't know it, if you don't know it pretty well, I'm asking you to dig into the book of James, because it's a great foundation for everything we're going to learn about Christianity. Just a wonderful, wonderful book. We need to put on the whole armor of God. That's part of looking intently at the Word, is to put on the whole armor of God. If we don't read a Bible, we won't know what the armor of God is. We won't even understand that, and we won't certainly know how to put it on. But we want to be able to be to this point. When we're tempted, when we're faced with a trial, we want to be able to say, it is written. This is what God says. I will love that person, whether they're nice to me or not. It is written that I will love my neighbor, my enemy, as I love my enemy and pray for those who persecute me. And on and on, we just want to say, it is written. That is not good for me because God tells me so, kind of thing. That's the end of our review. So at this point, we're going to read the first four verses in James chapter 2, and Michael Franklin will help save my voice a little bit, a little scratchy, and he'll read verses 1 through 4 of James chapter 2. Brother Mike?
Good evening. I'll see how my voice holds out. It was kind of scratchy earlier, but here we go. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 there and reading through verse 4. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Mike?
Oh, thank you. I was not reading, I was listening. So James is teaching against favoritism right here. And this is only one place in the Bible, but there are many that say that we should be without partiality, that God is without partiality, that God is without favoritism or bias. James spends several verses talking about that, several verses telling us that it must be important to the heart of God. And so we'll spend a little time on that as well. So lots of scripture against bias and prejudice and favoritism and all this kind of thing. We see the damage in the scriptures when favoritism is shown. Isaac preferred his older son Esau over Jacob. Great damage. Jacob followed his father's example, book of Genesis, and he showed favoritism to one son, Joseph, over the other 10 that were older than him. And it just about got Joseph killed. It just did horrible damage, and it's damaging in every respect to Christians and those that we interact with. So Is it possible to believe in God? Is it possible to believe in God, but without cleaning out the cupboard of old thinking that we entered into Christianity with? And of course it is. It's possible to become a Christian. It's possible to believe in God and still have a lot of thinking that we need to clean up. And as Romans 1 says, we need to renew our minds, change our thinking. Is it possible to love and yet love with hypocrisy? Well, we had a sermon on that about a year ago, and of course it is. Romans 12, 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. It says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Well, how many Christians abhor, absolutely hate every single form of evil there is, whether it's lying or having a bad attitude or showing their anger once in a while when it's inappropriate, or lust, or being lazy and not digging into the thing we should do. Well, none of us abhor evil completely. Look at the TV programs that some Christians watch, and there are some that aren't worth watching, and many Christians don't. But my point is, we need to abhor every form of evil and cling to what is good. And so we're not perfect at that, but like learning our Bible, we're getting better. And so the same is true with favoritism. That one, I will say this. That one, it's possible to completely, I believe, eliminate it from our thinking. And it's one we need to focus on today. We need to focus on it this week. If you harbor favoritism, expel it. Pray about it. Think about it. Get rid of it now, because it is so damaging in so many ways. And we'll talk about a few of those. But that is one I think we can get rid of. So I have a comment. And so this is from Michael Franklin. Michael?
Yeah, when you were talking about eliminating that favoritism, made me think of a commercial that's running on TV where this man is instructing people how not to become their fathers. And at one point, this man walks by with blue hair, and the guy says, okay, hold on. And he barely restrains blurting out, blue hair, you know. But that's the way sometimes we can be if we let someone's appearance or someone's manner of speech or, you know, someone's race or whatever it might be that impediment to extending to them the full grace of Christ, and showing them the kindness that they deserve, because Christ died for them just as certainly as he died for us.
Amen to that. And, you know, it takes time, and I've wrestled with it, but I've been a bit Christian a long time. I remember having a Bible class with five non-Christians, and I was in one of the houses, and a younger brother came in, probably 27 years old, and it looked like he had long sleeve shirt on, but he didn't. He was a distance from me, but he had a short sleeve shirt on, but his arms were completely covered in tattoos all the way down to his wrist, and it looked like long sleeve shirts. And partly because of the way I was raised, and partly because I think God made our bodies so beautiful that, well, anyway, it was repulsive to me. It was repulsive to me to see him cover up these magnificent arms that God gave him with human graffiti, I would call it. And so that was kind of a shock to me, but I was not new in Christ at the time. It was 20 or so years ago. And I just loved him. I saw him and said, Mike, that's not his heart. That's not his soul. And I invited him to join us in the Bible class and invited him to go whitewater rafting with us. And I loved this man in every righteous sense of the word. Became my friend and my brother in Christ. He repented and became a Christian. And believe me, he was sensitive to, because of the way he was raised, sensitive to lots of criticism and being disrespected a lot. And had I not have treated him with that respect, I'm convinced he never would have given us the time of day or studied with us. And that was a great learning experience for me. And you're right, Mike, whether it's blue hair or something that offends one person but not another, even if it's offensive clothing, I don't mean immodest clothing, that would count too, but even if it's offensive clothing with some kind of writing on it that was intended to offend certain people, we're Christians. God gave us self-control to control the thoughts and control the words we speak and the way we treat people. And you know what? It's silly. It's silly to expect the lost of the world to act like the saved of the world. That's silly. We should expect the lost, not want them, but we should expect them to act like the lost. They don't know God. How are they going to act like the saved if they don't know God? And so whatever it takes to transform our thinking into that person was made in the image of God, and they may have a lot of things wrong at this time in their life, they're deeply loved by God, and they're deeply loved by me too. And so think about rotting food in your pantry or a cupboard at home. You know, if it rots long enough, it'll stink up the whole house. The same is true with stinking thinking. The same is true with favoritism. It can stink up our relationships. It can, when a person, and it exists among congregations, I do not think it's very prevalent in my experience, but it can stink up congregations. It can cause tension. And I don't know where you're at, but I'm going to say this, you know, these days people are so sensitive, but color means nothing to me. And those of color, I'm American Indian, but those of color beside who think I'm white, if they know me, they know me. I don't care if they're purple, orange, green, it doesn't matter. And, you know, I was blessed, so deeply blessed. I'm nothing special, but I love people regardless of culture or background. I was deeply blessed to be the preacher for a black congregation. And that may have been one of the greatest compliments I've ever received in my whole life, because those people knew me. Many of them knew me. And they knew that I loved them sincerely and deeply and enjoyed being with them. They were too far away for me to effectively be the preacher for them. But, you know, if you come from a different background than I do, and you have favoritism and prejudice and bias, not only pray for yourself, but ask some of us to pray for you, because it's something that anybody can overcome, and it will be so blessed if you do. So stinking thinking, favoritism can stink up a congregation. And guess, you know, one of the scary things is this, that favoritism is contagious. We have many scriptures, I would say, in our Bible, like I said, that Isaac showed favoritism. So we see favoritism in his son Jacob. But let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we see it even affected an apostle and another strong Christian by the name of Barnabas. In Galatians chapter 2, Apostle Paul wrote this, and he said, "But when Cephas," that's the Apostle Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Can you imagine that? An apostle of Jesus Christ, and he at the moment was condemned. Wow. So verse 12, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came," certain men from James, "but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So he started showing favoritism to the Jewish Christians and neglecting the Gentile Christians. And verse 13 says this, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away. Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So one man does it, one woman does it, especially if they're a leading Christian. And it is absolutely contagious. And the damage is amazing. In fact, it damaged Peter's soul. As Paul said, he stood condemned at that time. So when we think of the attributes of God, and he has so many, I can't name them all, but justice, goodness, holiness, righteousness, eternal, kind, powerful, full of mercy and grace, all those things. If you were asked right now to write down every attribute of God you can think of, or at least within the first 2 minutes, would you write down impartial? Because I'm sure that I wouldn't before I thought about it. I don't typically think of, and he's impartial. I know he is. And it's critical to our own souls. But I never really think about that as being an attribute of God. And it's a huge attribute that he is impartial. And, you know, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. He doesn't care. It makes no difference to him. It's immaterial. He loves the soul. He loves the preciousness of the human being that he created in his image, that he created to live forever. And he loves them intensely and without limit. And so I want to make that point that God is impartial. And so if we look at, if you would, go to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is a pretty cool story. This is where God has rejected Saul, unfortunately, but he wants to choose a new king. So he tells Samuel, the prophet, to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, who was David's father, and consecrate them, and he would choose a new king. So in 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 5 through 7, 1 Samuel 16, 5 through 7, he said, that Samuel, he said, in peace have I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab, that was the oldest son, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is him. He's so handsome. He's stately, dignified, poised. You know, what a physique. I mean, we're not told the details. But this is when he looked at him. He wasn't looking at Eliab's soul, because he couldn't. He was looking at Eliab's physical form. And just because of his form, his stature, Samuel said, this has got to be him. This has got to be our king. But look at what God says next in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For God looks at the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Samuel looked at all seven, the oldest sons, and God said, nope, 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 nope. There was nobody else in line. He looked at all seven of the guys that Jesse put before him, and he said, do you have any more children? And Jesse said, yes. There's one that was out at the time in the field, I think. And so Samuel had him retrieved, and this was the one that became the king. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance, and you know this, but he looks at the heart. Man cannot do that. So when Mike read about favoritism and dishonoring the poor man and honoring the rich man and this kind of thing, not all Christians, and I would say not most Christians, but it is done where we judge a person by their outward appearance. And God is saying, do not do that. So one more point at this, as I said, that God looks at the heart. And so I'd like to ask you a couple of thoughts. Let's look at this scenario that we read in James 2, 1 through 4, about a poor man coming in and in dirty clothes, and a rich man coming in with a gold ring and in fine clothes. And people paid attention to the rich man. Oh, you sit here in a good place. And to the poor man, sit over there or sit down by my footstool. The man that said that to the poor man should have said, please sit on my footstool, but he didn't. In this scenario, he's just dishonoring the poor man. So let me ask you a couple questions. And Mike, get ready to talk. I didn't warn you, but you've been around a while. You're going to have some answers. How would you know? I'm asking everybody, but you get to talk. How would you know when a man comes in that he's poor? And not just dirty from work, because I will say this, that a couple times in my life, I could not leave work as early as I wanted to. I was a contractor and working with liquid goods. I was filthy. I mean, sweaty, stinky, filthy. And I had a choice. I knew the time and how far away the congregation was. I said, well, I can go home and get cleaned up and I won't make it to class, not even close to on time. Or I can drive directed to class as I am, and I'm embarrassed. And I chose to drive to class as I was. And I'm sure there's some there that hope that I wish I hadn't. they were a loving congregation, but I'm just having fun. But I didn't let shame stop me from going. But what if somebody else is a visitor? Is, I got to go to church. And he comes right from work. How do you know, Michael, when the man is poor and not just dirty from work clothes?
Well, you don't really know. You don't know what that individual is. My father used to tell this story about a man that, this was many years ago, went into a Cadillac dealership, and he was in bib overalls. And they just kind of snorted at him and, you know, said, what can we do for you? And he says, well, I'm here to buy a car. And I said, yeah, sure you are. And he said, no, seriously, I'm here to buy a car. And then, yeah, all right. Well, he said, you know, the Chevy dealership's down the street. So the man walked across the street to my dad said it was a Buick Mobile dealership, you know, kind of the next one down there. And his jaw dropped when, you know, he not only drove off with one, but there was another man following him with a second car because he bought one for him and his wife. He was very wealthy. And this man had helped my father a number of times when he had a service station. I've got some comments that that Bill Speck, in fact, I've got a whole chain of comments here. If I could share them from Bill
Speck. And Michael, when you say that, just for clarification, you mean you have comments that people in our congregation have sent in?
Yeah, this is from Bill Speck.
Please do.
Yeah. So speaking of correct relationships or treating everyone as Christ would, James makes an often overlooked and even ignored point. Our relationship with each other, as well as with our Lord and Savior, is that of dear family. James uses brothers and sisters 15 times in his epistle.
Yes, he does.
Would we refer to our blood brother as Mr.? No, it's far more intimate to appeal to each other as brother or sister, especially considering what sacrifice it took to create the possibility of that relationship. You know, we consider one another in Christ as brothers and sisters. And of course, as fellow human beings, there's a brotherhood there that we're all human beings. I've also found the word friend is a good one to open up a relationship with, to approach someone and say, hey, friend, how can we help you today? What brings you our way? So glad that you did come our way. I know that has the effect of telling someone that we consider them with kindness and we consider them as friend, you know, instead of looking on them with suspicion. Like one brother said, instead of we make our prospects suspects, and that certainly is not the way to win souls for Christ.
No, sir. Do you have any more comments, Mike?
No, that's the ones that Bill has shared with us so far.
Excellent.
So,
brothers and sisters, yes. James refers to them sometimes as beloved brothers, my brethren, beloved brother. You can see that even though he's in their face sometimes, James has a very compassionate and tender heart for his Christian brothers and sisters. Sometimes he says it just like it is, but over and over, 15 times, I read that too, as Bill Speck correctly said, he refers to the people he's writing to as brothers. Now back to this, how would you know the man is poor and not just dirty from work? I think there's some ways. We cannot read hearts. And Mike, your answer was right. We can't know for sure. But I think there are indicators that can tell us that guy is, he's probably homeless. He's probably destitute. Number one, he might be dirty. Not all homeless people are, but he might be very dirty. It might be the condition of his clothing. Not only are they dirty, but really ratty, you know, holes or patches or whatever, but there are other indicators. It might be the man's language. He might not talk like a Christian. He may use improper grammar, you know, ain't this and ain't that, or that doesn't prove he's poor, but it's an indicator that he's not well educated. He might use foul language. He might use language that just is weird. He may say, hey, can I talk to the priest? Because I've heard that. In the last few years, I've had visitors say, can I talk to the priest? And so, you know, he probably, that's indicated he's not a Christian. But my point is, there are indicators that he's poor. There are indicators that he's poor. If he comes in with a backpack, you know, most likely that's a lot of his possessions. And so there are indicators. So, let's say this picture scenario now. Let's say that we're at the Sumner Church building and two people walk in, but not at exactly the same time. First, clearly a rich person walks in, or at least someone who appears to be rich, you know, lots of jewelry on their hands, big old gold. I mean, just the clothes, you can maybe you know the brand, I don't, but maybe you can tell by the way they're dressed and this type of shoes. This person, just how well-groomed they are, this person probably has a lot of money. And then, so people are maybe talking to him as we should, and then maybe behind him, in comes a person looks like they're a homeless person. So here's the question. Why would Christians at Sumner tend to show extra attention to a rich person rather than the poor person? Think out loud for a minute. You see a person that you just convince they're homeless. Is there anything that would steer you away from, keep you, that would cause you to hold back a little bit? What if he has lice or fleas? Those are real things. What if he has COVID? He doesn't look like he grooms himself. What if he has COVID? I wonder if he's going to ask me for money. Those things happen. And that might cause you, even if you don't consciously think of them, but you, some of us would, those might enter your mind. The rich person, what would cause us to congregate around him? Well, rich people have a lot of power, influence, and I might be able to gain something for myself by associating with a rich person. Maybe he'd offer me a job if he found out that I'm looking, or whatever it is. But we have something to gain from rich people, and nothing physical, most likely from a poor person. And so, of course, and the rich person or rich appearing person looks attractive, and we're not as afraid to get some disease or whatever. I'll finish my thought and then I will take a comment. It'll be Mike Franklin. So let me just say this, that those thoughts enter my mind. You know, do they have something contagious? But they don't stop me. I've hired four homeless people and I've had every one of them in my home. Every one of them in my home. Multiple times. I've hired other homeless people that I didn't have in my home. There's risk involved. I'm not saying I'm not concerned that they might steal something, because at least one did, or that I might catch something from them. But you know what? They're a soul. And we're just like the people back in James Day. They might have been thinking the same thing. I have something to gain from the rich man and something to lose from the poor man. And so it's human nature, but we're not humans spiritually. We're not of a human spiritual nature. We don't live by our instincts and by our lusts and by our favoritism. We are children of God, and it shows by the way we treat people. So I'm just saying there are real, tangible reasons why we might favor or lean more towards spending time with the rich person and not the poor person. Michael Franklin, we'd love to hear what your thoughts.
You know, there's a real challenge for Christians today to overcome the initial sense of prejudging someone. I've met people who are wealthy who I don't wish to spend any time around them at all.
Amen.
They're just the attitude and the personality. It's not something I feel is very open. And then there are people who are homeless that when they're not suffering from some form of substance abuse or as you indicated, other health concerns or whatever, who are simply individuals who have fallen on some unfortunate circumstances. And when we used to be able to meet at McDonald's on a regular basis, there were individuals there, a lady in particular that has been homeless for some time. But otherwise, friendly and open and we got to know her. So, we just have to put those things aside as best we can. And certainly none of us are going to be perfect at that, because we all have the relationships and the experiences that we've had in our own lives that affect us. But we have to think of how it was in the first century when many of the Christians were servants. And so, here they are, servants or slaves of someone, worshiping on the first day of the week, maybe. And someone who's rich comes in and they're intimidated by that. On the other hand, those who were wealthy and who were Christians, as James has already said, they needed to glory in the fact that they're made low, as Christ will teaches, and that they will soon pass, and their glory will pass. So it's
amen, Michael.
It's a transformation.
Yeah. So it's really easy to judge a person by their looks, clothing, personality, intelligence, just how funny they are or charming they are, financial status. And again, those are irrelevant to God. They don't make a whit of difference. Now, Michael, did you finish or do you have more?
I finished. Okay. I'm finished. Thanks.
Okay, good, because my phone buzzed again. So let me ask you this question. This is so important, and maybe underdeveloped a lot. What do you think Jesus's face look like? Jesus's face look like? What do you think his physique look like? Because if you're used to the most common painting that's promoted as Jesus, he didn't look anything like that. The man, the Middle Age, the painting from the Middle Ages that is the most common one that we've all seen, Jesus is extremely attractive with extremely long hair as well. And he didn't look at anything like that. So God created Jesus' physical form. He created him. We're going to look at Isaiah 53 and verse 2. This may be common knowledge, but I'm not sure. But God created, he wove Jesus in the womb like he wove all of us in the womb, and he created his face, facial features, and his physique. And Isaiah 53, verse 2 says this, speaking of Jesus, this is a prophecy, for he grew up before him like a tender root, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. Now, speaking of Jesus, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not attractive. He didn't have a majestic form where people look at him and go, oh, that looks like King Saul, or that looks like even King David. God chose 700 years before Jesus was born to make sure his Messiah was not handsome, was not physically attractive. And I would ask you why. And I will answer the question. I do have a comment waiting. Why don't you think God made Jesus handsome? Because he didn't. And I think it's really clear as we read through the scriptures that God takes the small, or God takes the insignificant. Jesus is not insignificant. Or he takes the unattractive and uses them to accomplish his will. And by not making Jesus attractive, he took away one reason why people may follow him for the wrong reason. That guy, he's got to be from God. He's just so good looking, so handsome. I think it's as clear as a bell that God, since he chose him not to be handsome and told us ahead of time, that he wanted people to follow Jesus for the right reason. Because he's the Son of God. Because he's good and kind and righteous and holy and full of wisdom that can change people's lives and set us free from the slavery of sin. That's what God wanted us to be attracted to. And I think it's just as clear as a bell that that's why he didn't make him attractive. So, Michael, you must have a comment.
Well, I have several from Bill Speck again.
Okay.
So the first one is, considering a person can obviously notice differences, how they dress or talk, that isn't a wrong thing. It's reality. It's when we prejudge based upon what we notice that is wrong. And he goes on saying, secondly, the wrong is coming from us with a corrupt motive in our prejudging. We must have pure motives for their soul. And so both those comments, very good.
Very good. And right out of Bible principles, for sure. For sure. So I just want to point that out, that it is so easy. And who knows how many people looked at Jesus and said, he can't be the Son of God because he's kind of ugly. Who knows how many did that? But that was on purpose for people to follow him for the right motive. So a message here is to treat poor people properly. Look at the contrast now. In verse 1 of this chapter, James 2:1, it says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We're not to have faith in this glorious Jesus Christ and then have favoritism bias in it. James calls him glorious. So my point is this. Look at how Jesus treated us. We're not even in his league. Jesus is glorious and awesome and perfect. And we, by comparison, are diseased and repulsive. And it says in Romans chapter 5 that he died for us while we were yet his enemies. I think that's verse 8, Romans 5. I think it's verse 8. He died for us while we were enemies. We are repulsive. Our human nature and our sins have made us hideous. And yet, Jesus treats us with great honor, great respect, great value. He elevates us and lifts us up and says, I want you to be my brother. Imagine some famous prince alive today that says, hey, Bill Downey, could I adopt you as my brother? I just would like you in our family. I'd like you to be royalty. That doesn't happen, but it does with us. Jesus elevated us, even though we're not in his class, raised us up to sit with him and God in heaven. I have a comment, I believe. So, Mike, you have one?
Well, Bill just added that some homeless are very educated, for example, and that certainly is true. And something that we can't know by just looking at someone, nor should we, try to rate somebody's worth before God, based on their education. But, we just don't know what kind of background someone has come from, nor do we know their heart, and what they are capable of doing in terms of turning their life to God.
Well, you're right. And one of the I hired a man who had just come out of homelessness when I was worshiping in Auburn. And he has a PhD. He's a brilliant man. He's got a patent. He's a, they call him a molecular biologist. And he came up with things to combat AIDS and just different things, but brilliant man, still my friend. And you're right. Look, whether God takes things from us or we just make bad choices, smart people, formerly rich people, he had a lot of money. They can lose it all. So yeah, you can't assume that they're uneducated. It may be an indication that they're poor, but you just don't know. So back to this idea of a poor man comes into the congregation and a rich man comes into the congregation. Tell me, which one can you save? Which one will you have more success with? And no one knows the answer to that. But it might be the poor person or the homeless person who's empty and knows he's empty. Whereas we will read later on in this same chapter that the rich, they blaspheme God and they oppress the poor. Not all rich. And James doesn't make that point. But some of the rich blaspheme God. And so my point is this. When that happens, whether just one of them comes in, and we should love and honor the rich man and give him attention, as well as the poor man, but we don't know which one we're going to save. And who knows what they're going to do with their life. One of the homeless people that I hired for maybe a year and a half, he actually went back to college, got his degree. The name is Daniel, wonderful man, got married. I wanted to make a point. Well, he became a Christian, and I don't know what my point was, but you just don't know. You don't know who you can bring to Christ, and who you can't. So we need to just be on our guard against this human tendency. And so instead of saying, here, sit by my footstool, which nobody at Sumner, I would be shocked. Nobody at Sumner would say, yeah, you sit in the corner. I know they would. But we want to be the kind of people that say, here, sit here, or sit next to me. Would you like to join me? Would you like to sit next to me as we worship? That's pleasing to God. So at this point, we won't go on to verses 5 through 8, but we will spend a little more time then in verse 4. It says, when we do that, when we favor the rich man and not the poor man, it says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Wow. When we do that, when we show favoritism, we've judged some people as unworthy. And we've judged other people as more worthy. And our motives are evil. And God's saying, don't do that. You never know who is going to be saved. And not only that. Oh, I know what it was. Because some of the poor people that we might be able to bring to Christ may turn out to have spectacular lives. Like I said, this young man, Daniel, baptized into Lord Jesus, became an engineer. Smart young man. And you just don't know who that's going to be. So, you know, just some thoughts about favoritism, even though most of us probably don't have a huge problem with it, maybe in certain areas. Michael, did you have any comments?
Yeah, I just wanted to, one particular thought came to mind. You know, several of the parables involve being called to a feast, you know, you know, imagine that you had a feast that you were giving and you invited certain people and, you know, you found out that the people who were catering the feast treated some of your guests with contempt and they treated others with the proper respect and service. I think that would make you upset, you know, and we have to think about how God, who is at great expense, has put on this spiritual feast, and he has invited everyone to come to it. And when they come, some of them we treat like they don't belong there. And maybe it's us that don't belong there, if that's our attitude. Just a thought that came to that. Bill Speck responded with a scripture very quickly here. I'll share as well. Matthew 7:1 says not to judge unrighteously. Then Matthew 7:16 adds that we aren't to judge, but we are to inspect their fruit. We can't do that unless we come to really get to know someone. And that both those are very, very good points.
Amen. And the king, I have about 1 minute left. The king that invited all the regular guests, representing God as the king and the Jews as the guests, they didn't come. Most of his invited guests did not come. So the king said to the servants, go out and invite everybody. Go to the highways and the byways. Go to the big roads, the small roads. Invite everybody, the evil and the good. Everybody's invited to God's feast. Amen to that. And that's exactly right. God is calling the poor, the rich, those in between. He's calling them to join him in a feast, a spiritual feast, to become his children, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and all are invited. And so we need to extend that invitation and show by our facial expressions and our kind words and our invitation to lunch or whatever that we have God's heart in us and that we care for all people. And it's just a really smart idea to really be alert for our visitors, whether they're poor, rich, or like most of us, middle income, to be looking for them and inviting them and loving them. And we don't have to overwhelm them, but we don't want a single visitor to leave our building without thinking, those people are full of love. Those people loved me. Thank you, brothers and sisters. We'll begin with James 2, verse 5, next week.